Good morning. If you could please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're continuing in the book of John in chapter 3 this morning. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Joey. Appreciate you. Hey, good morning, everybody. Well, hey, like a lot of you, I have been really, really sick the last week or so. So you just need to know that I am really preaching by faith today, just like we should live every single day, right? Sometimes we have to live by faith. Well, today I am preaching by faith, so if you would have faith with me and for me, I would really appreciate that. All right, well, let's dig in. So when I was a college student at Marshall University, I met a man by the name of Jesus, and that man changed my life. In him, I found the love and the acceptance that I'd been looking for all my life. And after I met Jesus, I began to study the Bible, and one of the first Bible studies I've ever went to, we were actually studying this passage, the passage here in John 3 that Joey just read. And one of the things that John said about Jesus just floored me. I mean, I resonated with it. It called out to me. And you need to know that it wasn't just something that John was saying for him. This was really a motto. It was a way of life. And I want to argue today that it should be your motto. It should be our motto, every one of us in the room who would call ourselves followers of Jesus. And it's these words: "He must increase and I must decrease." So here's what I did when I got home from that Bible study that day. I wrote those words from John chapter 3, verse 30. On a 3x5 card, and I went into my bathroom and I put that verse on a mirror in my bathroom. And for the next couple of years, every time I went into that bathroom and looked in the mirror and saw myself, I also saw those words: "He must increase and I must decrease." And those words have always called to me, and I hope that after this morning, those words will call to you too. And here's why this matters. So every person in the room, every one of us lives for a name. We all do. It's inevitable. Living for a name is who we are. It is what we do. The question is not, will I live for a name? The question is, whose name will I live for? Some of us are going to live for the name of a company or a business. Others of us are going to live for the name, of a politician or a political platform. Some of us are going to live for the names of our children. Still others of us are going to live for the name of a husband or a wife. A few of us will live for things named money, power, or romance. But the opportunity that I want to talk to us about today is the opportunity to live for a name that is above every name. And so today, here's what John's going to tell us just loud and clear. that as we live for His name, as He increases in our life and we decrease, so will our joy. So will our joy. In other words, to know Jesus in a deeper way is to know a deeper joy. To walk more closely with Jesus is to walk more closely with joy. To have more of Jesus is to have more joy. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Daniel walked us through a conversation that happened earlier in John chapter 3 between Jesus and a religious teacher by the name of Nicodemus. And after this conversation, Jesus goes out into the countryside with his disciples, and his disciples are baptizing large crowds of people. And nearby, there's another man by the name of John the Baptist who was also baptizing people. Now, this is John the Baptizer. This is not John the Baptist. John didn't come to start a denomination. He came to do something much more profound, and that was he came, he said, as a witness to Jesus. And so at one point, you know, John, he has disciples. They came to John frustrated and jealous because the crowds that used to come to them are now coming to Jesus. And you know, they're angry that John's not doing anything to stop these people. And John's reply is so beautiful. He says, "Brothers, I'm not the groom. Like, I'm only the best man." In essence, John was saying to them, "Look, I'm just singing the national anthem before the big game. Like, I'm just the warm-up act. Like, I'm just a small part in a very big story that isn't primarily about me in the first place." I mean, look, John would say, "All I could do was demonstrate your need to be cleansed through baptism. But that guy over there, that Jesus, he is the cleanser. He is the one." See, John lived by a simple motto. It's a simple motto, but it's not an easy motto to live by. And it's the motto of any follower of Jesus who is truly filled with joy. It comes from this passage in John 3:30. His motto was this: "He must increase and I must decrease." Now, I think if most of us in the room were honest, you know, we would say, "Hey, I want Jesus to increase. It's just that I don't want to have to decrease in the process." It would be kind of cool if Jesus could decrease and I could increase, right? But it doesn't work that way, and it can't work that way, but why not? So what I want to do in the time that we have left is I want to walk you through three reasons why John lived by this motto and why you should too. So look at verse 31, first reason. John's talking about Jesus. Here's what he says: "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." So the first reason that John says he should increase in our lives and we should all decrease is because he is from above, and therefore he is above all, including you and including me. Here's what John's saying. John is saying life is like a galaxy. There's always something at the center that defines and directs everything else in that galaxy that moves around it. So, as the sun is to our solar system as the center of the galaxy, so the Son of God should be to our existence. In other words, John is saying this, that he is the center point that brings light and life and meaning and purpose and direction to all that you and I do. But we have to be clear that we revolve around him. He does not revolve around us. In fact, The universe, friends, is not meant to revolve around you and me. It doesn't work. And when we try to make it work, it only results in frustration and futility and pain. So Ernest Hemingway, many of you have heard his name. He was a great literary genius. Here's what he said about his life near the end of his life before he took his own life. He said, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current for me to plug into." Now, that's such a startling statement because Hemingway lived his life in a way that would be the envy of any person in our culture. Hemingway had a tough guy image. He did these globe-trotting pilgrimages to exotic and faraway places. He was a big game hunter. He was a bullfighter. He was a man who could drink other men under the table. He was married 4 different times and lived his life seemingly without any kind of moral compass. But not only does Hemingway stand as a symbol of the bankruptcy of a life that would try to revolve around itself, but he also models for us a warning that many of us should take. See, Hemingway actually grew up in church. His parents, his grandparents were missionaries. His parents, his father was a devoted churchman and held many offices in the church. See, Hemingway heard about Jesus all of the time that he was growing up. But here's the thing. Hemingway, even though he heard about Jesus and could talk about Jesus, he never adopted this motto. He never came to the point in his life where he would say, "He has to increase and I have to decrease." And the warning for you and I is you can be a part of a church, you can go to church, you can hear the name of Jesus, you can speak the name of Jesus, and the world can still revolve around you. And so these words of John the Baptist are just filled with meaning. And I'll tell you something else. The fact that Jesus is from above means that in contrast to you and me, it means that Jesus sees the whole road ahead. In fact, he doesn't just see the whole road. He sees every road because he's from above. How many of you go back and forth to Indianapolis for work every day? Yeah, a lot of us do. So it's interesting, you know, for many, many years, anytime I was going to go to Indy, I'd always turn on the radio because there were all these radio stations that would have all these helicopters flying above the city, right? And they would say, "Hey, traffic's really heavy on this road," or, you know, "You should avoid this road. You should go this way. You probably shouldn't go that way. There's an accident on that road," right? Now, how did they know all that? Well, because they were looking from above. See, they could see it. I mean, you and I, we can't see it. We're in the middle of the traffic. We're only from Earth, right? But they could, see? And I want you to imagine that somebody in their car said something like this about those people flying around in that helicopter. "You know, I'm not going to listen to those guys. Like, they don't understand what it's like to be down here in my car stuck in traffic. I mean, they have no idea what it feels like to inch along at 3 miles per hour, bumper to bumper," right? Nobody says that. Why? Because we know they see things from a vantage point that we cannot. They see things from above. And so John would say, one of the reasons that Jesus has to increase in your life and you have to decrease is because he knows the whole road. He doesn't just see your ways and your road. He sees all the ways, see? And I need His guidance. I need His direction. And so do you. Because He is from above, and you and I, well, we are not. We are of the earth. And then notice a second reason that John gives in verse 29. This is John 3:29. He's speaking of Jesus again, and he says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends to the bridegroom waits and listens for him. He's talking about the best man. And is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice or his best friend. And then John says these incredible words. That joy is mine. And that joy is now complete. It's full. It's overflowing to the brim. You know, in Jesus' day, there was nothing more joyful than a wedding. I mean, getting married represented a time of great hope, great joy. It was an epic celebration. In fact, I told you this when we looked at Jesus' first sign in John 2, but a wedding didn't just last for an afternoon or an evening in John day. It would last for an entire 7 days. It was 7 days filled with eating and feasting and toasting and drinking. And no wonder, because a marriage represented a time of hope. It represented a life together. It celebrated the hope of new birth, bringing children into the world and making this world a better place for those children to grow up in. I mean, when you think about it, right? Weddings, before they're anything else, they're just celebrations of hope. Because nobody, none of us in the room, goes to a wedding or gets married thinking about divorce and separation. We're too filled with hope for the bride, for the groom, and we know that they dream of a life together, a life where loneliness is banished in the face of relationship and mutual surrender. And John points to that kind of celebration, and he says, in the middle of all this joy, there is the groom. It's him. It's not me. I'm just the best man. He is the groom, and I am not. Anybody here ever been to a wedding where either the groom or the maid of honor kind of made it all about them instead of the wedding or the groom or the bride? I mean, it's painful. It's awkward. And the reason it's so awkward is because everybody knows that a wedding is not about the best man. It's not about the maid of honor. A wedding is about the bride and the groom. And the best man should be there to enter into the joy of his friend, right? His joy is found in the joy of his friend, and it's far more joyful this way. There's far less pressure, isn't there, being the best man or the maid of honor than it is being the bride or the groom? But isn't it true that life lulls every single one of us in this room into thinking that we are the center of the show? You know, at one time or another, friends, we're all the best man. We're all the maid of honor, acting like I'm the groom or I'm the bride. I mean, we're all kids stealing the show at the birthday party because we've forgotten that we were born into a universe that is not primarily our party. It's not. We've all forgotten who we are at one time or another, and even worse, who He is. And it's making us miserable, friends. So much of our anger, our sadness, our coldness, our frustration, so much of our refusal to forgive others arises primarily because we've forgotten who and whose we are, and expecting the world to treat us like we're the groom instead of in the supporting cast. Now listen, you need to hear this. There is freedom in resigning as the CEO of the universe. Like, listen, if you're here, like, and you're trying to control all the people and all the stuff in your life, I mean, like, aren't you exhausted? Like, aren't you tired? Aren't you weary of that? There is a freedom in acknowledging that there is one in control and his name is Jesus, but that is not me. There's a freedom in this. And here's the great news about our Jesus. He knows that you and I are small. He's not shocked. He's not surprised. And he knows that every one of us in this room are prone to rob the glory that rightly belongs to him. Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he still came and lived the life that you and I failed to live, refused to live. See? And he died in my place, and he died in your place to absorb the full wrath of God for people who constantly forget how big God is and how small we are. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again so that we could be born again with new eyes and finally see and savor him as the groom. Friends, the upside of seeing Jesus as the groom is all we have to do is enter into his joy. All we have to do is that. And as that happens, we actually get more joyful. And I know, it makes no sense in an increase of joy. But it always does, for the simple reason that every galaxy needs to revolve around something. It's physics, it's creation. Creation speaks that language. So here's a personal question. Where in your life does Jesus need to increase and you need to decrease? If you're not sure, I want to invite you to just think about the areas of your life that create the most anxiety, the most anger, the most fear, the most despair, the most frustration, the most critical words. And whatever area it is that you identify, that's probably the area where Jesus needs to increase and you need to decrease. And I would challenge you, write this down. Begin to pray about this. See, and what you need is not a list to follow or a new technique to master. You just need to surrender to your master. And so I want to invite you today to crack open your heart to the open reality of Jesus. To just, in the raw details of your life, ask him to help you turn from your futility and your frustration and your weariness and all of that, and to share his joy with you. You know, because after all, friends, Jesus is no ordinary groom. He's not. You know, John the Baptist is offering more than just an analogy about a joyous and hopeful celebration. By calling Jesus the groom, John the Baptist is actually saying something profound about who Jesus really is. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord, the Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, called himself Israel's groom. In fact, Isaiah 54, where God himself is talking, Yahweh is speaking, and he says, "Fear not, you will not be ashamed, be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced." And then he goes on to say this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. There's that imagery of the bride, his church, and the groom. For a brief moment, God says, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you again. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, he says, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. See, by calling Jesus the groom, John the Baptist is reminding us that Jesus is none other than the God of heaven and earth. He is Yahweh in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth, come down to rescue people like you and me from all of our striving and all of our futility. See, he is the divine groom, and he can do it. He can increase his joy in you and I, but I must decrease, and so must you. So he is from above, and I am not. He is the groom. You and I, we're only the bridesmaid. We're only the best man. And then look at this third thing. Look at John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the third reason that John gives us for why Jesus should increase in our lives and we should decrease is because he gives eternal life, and you and I, we cannot. We can't even give life to ourselves. See, the reason we must decrease and he must increase is because we cannot remove the wrath of God from anyone, including ourselves, but he can. He can. See? In other words, the reason why we must decrease and he must increase is because no one can believe in us for eternal life. Why in the world would we want ourselves to increase? But the Lord Jesus can. And though there was a moment in time where the Bible says that every one of us in this room acted as enemies toward God, he invites us to the great wedding, to the marriage of the Lamb, and invites every single one of us to be the best man, to be the maid of honor. That's our Jesus. That's what he's done. And when you realize that you were invited to the wedding in spite of yourself to be the best man, you know what? It makes you want to be a better man. It does. When you realize that you have no place in this wedding, but you've been asked to be the maid of honor, it makes you want to be a better woman. It's an old story. It's probably apocryphal, at least according to one Lincoln historian. There's an old story about Abraham Lincoln going down to the slave block to buy a slave girl. And as she looked at this white man bidding on her, she figured he was just another man that was going to buy her and abuse her and throw her away. Well, he won the bid. And as he was walking away with his property, he said to her, "Young lady, you are free." And she said, "What does that even mean?" "It means that you are free," he said. "Does that mean," she asked, "that I can say whatever it is I want to say?" "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever it is that you want to say." "Does that mean," she asked, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" Lincoln said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" she asked. He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And this young girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then I want to go with you. I want to be with you." Isn't that beautiful? See, when you recognize that you have no place in the wedding, and yet you are there by a miracle of God, you want Jesus to increase in your life. But what does that look like? I mean, how does an ordinary man or woman get more of Jesus? How does Jesus increase in a person's life and they decrease? Listen, here's the thing. Pick any spiritual discipline, anyone. It could be worship. It could be entering into a rhythm of your life where you're regularly magnifying and elevating the name of Christ in your life. It could be worship. It could be prayer. It could be learning how to depend more and more on Christ conversationally, involving Him more in your life. It could be prayer. It could be community. It could be getting in a little group of people where the Jesus in them stirs up the Jesus in you. That's what community does. It could be centered on the Bible. It could be Bible study. It could be scripture memorization. The important thing is you're getting the Bible rattling around between your ears. And as you begin to do that, you will begin to experience more of Him. You know, and it can maybe be, even be service, right? Service is a spiritual discipline. It's living as if I have to decrease and He has to increase. So it could be serving as a small group leader. It could be serving in our student ministry. It could be serving in our children's ministry or at the Bridge. But serving is a tangible expression that screams without you having to say a word, He must increase and I have to decrease. Because you're living that. And John would say, as you take hold of more of Jesus, you're going to know way more joy. You're going to take hold of way more joy. Hey, I want to show you guys a picture. So you may recognize the guy on the left. That's Lance Armstrong. You probably don't know who the guy on the right is. So I want to talk to you about these two guys and their relationship. So before his downfall for taking performance-enhancing drugs, Lance Armstrong was the most well-known cyclist, one of the most well-known athletes in the entire world. His name was synonymous with being a champion and a winner. But for a season, every time Lance Armstrong got on his bicycle to train, another cyclist trained with him. This guy helped Lance go farther and faster and longer than Lance could have ever gone on his own. And his name was George Incappi. That's who the guy on the right is. George was known in French racing circles as something called a domestique. A domestique, which is essentially the French word for servant. In fact, here's how this word is defined in the dictionary. It's defined as a rider who works for the benefit of their team or leader rather than trying to win the race for themselves. Let me say that again. A domestique is a rider who works for the benefit of their team or their leader, rather than trying to win the race for themselves. So every time Lance got on a bike and sacrificed and trained, he trained for his own name. But see, George raced and trained and sacrificed, knowing that he would never be called a winner. See, George Incappi raced for another name. The idea of a domestique is simple. Whatever my champion needs. Whatever my champion needs. So if your rider has a flat tire and needs a tire change, You switch out your bike for his, and you change the flat tire so he can keep on racing. If your rider needs a drink of water, you carry water with you so that he can stay hydrated enough to win. See, you do whatever it takes to help your team or rider win with no thought of yourself in the process. See, when John the Baptist spoke of Jesus and he said, he must increase and I must decrease, he was speaking from the perspective of a domestique. And he wasn't just making a statement. This phrase is meant to be a call. It's meant to be a call to every one of us in the room. A way of life, a rule of life, a motto to live by. And it is the only way, friends, to enter into the joy of the groom rather than envying him or striving and the futility of trying to step into his place. Friends, life is better when the world revolves around Jesus as it should. It doesn't work when you try to make it revolve around you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for men like John the Baptist who've gone before us and really modeled for us, you know, the role we should play in your life. That we, just like John, are here to bear witness to you. And God, I pray for every man and woman in the room. I pray that they would have the heart and the mind and the soul of a domestique, and that they would be the kind of men and women that were willing to run the race of their life for another name, knowing that that's the highest and best and truest way that any of us can live. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. And all God's people said. Hey, thank you guys for worshiping with us today. Listen, if you want to stick around, help us put away some chairs, that would be fantastic. Just another opportunity to put into practice.